Well, this morning we're going to be in Nehemiah. We're going to do an overview of the entire book. And it's always kind of fun, when we finish off a book to go through and review the whole thing and kind of, in a certain respect, get the bigger picture. Our reading this morning is going to be from Nehemiah chapter 1. And so if you'd open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. And once you get there, if you're able, would you stand with me in reverence for God's word as we read it together? Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commanded thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commanded Moses thy servant, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from hence, and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we go over this book, help us, Lord, to get the bigger picture. Help us, Lord, to understand the gist of it, and may it impact our hearts and our lives today. Help us to please you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, the name Nehemiah literally means Jehovah comforts, or the comfort of God. And I found that that has been true through this book. You know, as I've read through, this guy loved the Lord. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a Levite or a scribe or anything like that. He was just a guy that loved the Lord and feared him. And we see him through this book acknowledging the things that are taking place, being grieved by that, that prompts him to prayer. And at times it prompts him to action. We've seen that Nehemiah was truly a man of prayer, a man of action, but he was also a hands-on leader. And he had that touch, if you know what I mean. Ezra was the author, actually, of this book. Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah. Originally, they were all one book that was split up when they did the Septuagint version of the Bible, of the Old Testament. Ezra was the great-grandson of Hilkiah, the priest, who 160 years earlier had directed King Josiah's reformation. He came from a very godly heritage. He went from Babylon to Jerusalem 80 years after the first group had returned, was Zerubbabel, their leader. And then Nehemiah went to Jerusalem in 444 B.C. Ezra had already been there for 13 years. Ezra was there as a priest. He was teaching the law, and he was working on the temple and all that stuff. But Nehemiah went basically as a civil governor. You know, he went as an official of the Persian court. And his role wasn't really, I don't think, intended to be that of spiritual leadership. But you can see that a guy that loves the Lord, in any position that he's in, he becomes a spiritual leader. And we've seen that throughout this book. He goes there basically to rebuild the wall and to restore Jerusalem as a fortified city. The Jews had actually been in Jerusalem now for almost 100 years. And in that time, they rebuilt the temple, which was kind of a, by some accounts, kind of a shabby, lesser version of the temple compared to Solomon's temple. The walls themselves, the city itself, still lay in ruin. I mean, you've got this this functioning temple in the midst of a city whose gates are burned and all that kind of stuff. And so they've been there for 100 years and hadn't gotten a lot accomplished because the neighbors around them, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, and so forth, were much stronger. And the Jews had basically been wiped out and removed from that area. In Nehemiah chapter 1 that we just read, we see that this book begins with prayer, the prayer of Nehemiah, and that's pretty much how the book is going to end. Being a true patriot and hearing of the saddened condition of Jerusalem, Nehemiah was grieved by it. You know, he wept and he mourned. He wore sackcloth and all that kind of stuff. But then he moved from that to prayer, and then we'll see as we get into chapter 2, then he moves from prayer to action. And that's kind of the course of things. You recognize something. What our first response be, or what should it be? It should be that when we see things, even if it's good or bad, whatever, that we pray about it. Then we ask the Lord, well, what do you want me to do? You know, and we see that Nehemiah takes that kind of an action. In Nehemiah chapter 2, we see the fruit of Nehemiah's prayer as he goes to Jerusalem. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, and so when the opportunity arose to make his request known, he told the king, hey, I want to go back to Jerusalem and build a city. And so apparently he had favor with Artaxerxes, and he commissioned him, sent him with letters and all that kind of stuff, and off he goes. In verse 4 we read, then the king said unto me, what dost thou request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, it's interesting as we read that little short, you know, blurb, we know that Nehemiah had spent a lot of time praying before this. So when the king asks him, what do you want? He doesn't go into a half-hour-long King James kind of a prayer. He just kind of like, you know, a fast bullet kind of a prayer to the Lord because he's already been prayed up. He's just not forgetting the Lord in the process. And then he makes his request known. And then again, Artaxerxes grants him favor in doing that. Nothing is said of the journey from Shushan or Babylon to Jerusalem. It's a long, arduous trip. But nothing is said of that. Just when they get there, that the enemies of Israel aren't too happy to see him. You know, they're not pleased at all, and they're not supportive of his mission. Nehemiah proceeds after he's there for a couple days. Towards the end of the chapter, we read how he got up one night in the moonlight, if you will, and inspected the city. He did a tour of the city to check the walls and see what was going on, and assessing the needs and developing kind of a plan to rebuild the walls. One of the things that we get from this is that we need at times to maybe get up in the middle of the night or maybe while we're laying there in bed, think about our own situation. Think about our own walk with the Lord. Where are we? How are our walls doing? What do the gates look like? You know, and is the city still, or is our walk in shambles or not? You know, what's our status? I love what David wrote in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That self-examination, that self-evaluation, can be very helpful and very healthy. But we get to Nehemiah chapter 3, and it's all about the walls and the gates being built. We read that the various families, the tribes, if you will, the Levites and so on, are given responsibility for different sections of the city. If you remember the chart that we put up, that's up behind me now. The walls and the gates being built. The men work basically with a hammer or trowel or building tools in one hand, with a sword strapped to their side, with people standing guard. They're ready to go to war. They're ready to stack bricks. You know, whatever kind of has to happen. But going through the various gates in the first two verses 1 and 2, we come to the sheep gate. And the sheep gate is where this chapter begins. It's where our Christian walk begins, when we realize that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In verse 3, we go to the fish gate. And once we've seen the Lamb come through the sheep gate, when we're committed to him, The next thing we're called to do is to serve him, to speak of him, to testify of him. We're called to a new vocation. Now we're fishers of men. And so the fish gate. We move from there in verse 6 to the old gate, or the Mishnah gate. And the old gate, you know, we're doing God's will, we're sharing the gospel, we're fishing for men. But as we do that, naturally, questions will arise. Every new believer should have questions if they're, you know, if they're thinking. Actually, the people that are walking in the Lord should have questions after a while, too. But what do? You go back to the old gate. You go back to the old teachings. You go back to the fundamentals of the Bible, of Christianity. And, you know, the solid teaching and doctrine found only in the Word of God. Then in verse 13, we progress to the valley gate. And after being driven back to the study of God's Word, we come to the trials, the valleys. And, you know, moving from the mountaintop experiences, if you will, to the valleys below. And as I've mentioned a few times, the fruit always grows in the valley. But then we move from there to verse 14, to the dung gate. And, you know, the dung gate is where the trash was taken out of the city. Those things that were discarded, those things that defiled, were removed through the dung gate. And invariably, as we pass through the old gate of God's Word, through the valley gate of testing, we're going to discover more and more of the things in our lives that need to go out the dung gate. You know, the things that need to be repented of and or discarded. But from there, we move to verses 15 through 25 to the fountain gate. And there comes a point in our walk when we say, you know, Lord, I need more of your power in my life. And the fountain gate speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer. From there to verse 26, we go to the water gate. And the water gate, you know, the fountain gate reminds us of the Holy Spirit. And the water gate reminds us of the Word of God. I love the water gate because when we get to chapter 8, that's where the Word of God was read distinctly and the understanding of it was given. And so the water gate's where we are refreshed. The water gate is where we, you know, enter into that study of the Word of God. And as you probably know, you know, it's different, you know, your devotion time or perhaps your reading time, you're reading through the Word of God and hopefully you're engaged in it and you're it's an interactive thing where we're just reading the Word of God. But then when you get down to the serious study of the Word of God, oh, what a joy that is. I mean, you just start seeing stuff that you just didn't see before. And it's a very productive process. And so for me, that's kind of what the Watergate represents. Then we move on to verse 28, to the horse gate. And the horse gate speaks of the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of our Lord. And aren't we looking forward to that? You know, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But after he comes, in verse 29, we see the east gate. And the east gate is the gate through which Jesus will enter into Jerusalem on his second coming. And so the Muslims have bricked all that up, trying to stop Jesus, but Jesus has the key. You know, he'll deal with that when he gets there. But after he gets there, we get to verse 31. And it's the Mithgad gate, and which is also the inspection gate or the judgment gate. And, you know, Mithgad literally means judgment. And when Jesus returns, he's going to bring judgment with him. And I'm so glad that those of us that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our sins have already been judged on Calvary. So it's like we've already, you know, in a certain sense, passed the test. We don't have to worry about it. We're going to sit there and watch others as they are judged. And sadly, it'll be the sins of the unbelieving unregenerate world that'll be judged at that time. And so the gate Mithkad. And then that brings us back in verse 32 to the sheep gate once again. Where we started is where we end, the beginning and the end. And that reminds us very much of Jesus, doesn't it? Because he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one gate that we overlooked and is the corner gate. And the corner gate's not mentioned here in Nehemiah or in this process, but the corner gate is not mentioned because it represents the cornerstone, the stone that was rejected. And that's Jesus Christ, obviously. And so it's interesting that all the gates seemingly have meaning to us. But that takes us now to Nehemiah chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we see the opposition to the building of the wall. And, you know, whenever there is a true work of God, seemingly there will always be opposition to that. The enemy always opposes that, resists the work of God. But there in verse 4 we read, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn the reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity." And we see that as the opposition arises, what's the first thing that Nehemiah does? He begins to pray, Lord, help. And God does just that. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6, we read, So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. And so that's so cool that the people had a mind to work. In verse 9, Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So they had a heart to pray as well. In verse 20, And in what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. And so I like this, that the people also had an ear to hear. You know, it's one thing to get into God's word or to, you know, to come to church, those kinds of things. But we need to come having an ear to hear, a heart to receive, you know, a teachable spirit, if you will. And so they inclined their ear. They're working. They're moving bricks. They're fixing stuff up. But at the same time, they're always kind of attentive or vigilant to be ready to respond when they hear the trumpet blow, that they'll respond to whatever part of the city, you know, is being attacked. And so we can't just be, you know, so focused on what we're doing that we're not listening for how the Lord would speak to us in the midst of things. Then moving back just a little bit, actually it's verse 23. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saying that, saving everyone that put them off for watching, So basically, they had a leader with the faith to stand. He was diligent. You know, he stayed in the same clothes, whatever it took to be there and to be diligent. But then moving back to verses 14 and 15, I think a couple of the more important verses in this chapter. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, Be ye not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God brought their counsel to naught, that they returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his own work. And so I like this, that, you know, it's great that they had a mind to work. It's great that they had a heart to pray and ears to hear and a leader that was there, you know, willing to stand. But the most important thing is that they had a God who was great and terrible, who enabled them to do the work, who enabled them to do what he called them to do. And I love that. This is another demonstration that when God calls us to do something, he enables us to do it. You know, he empowers us to do it. And so we see that in this chapter. As we come to chapter 5 now, sadly, we see the Jews victimizing each other. We see the rich oppressing the poor. Look there at verse 1. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. And so this chapter really is about how the rich took advantage of the poor through interest, through usury, high interest rates. And, you know, Nehemiah makes the needed corrections, but it just, I don't know, it kind of strikes a little bit close to home. That even in the midst of doing good, seemingly moving forward in faith, there's always sin to be dealt with. There's always things that, you know, need to be adjusted or corrected. And we see it here with them, and I see it, you know, in my own life. But in verse 14 of their chapter 5, Moreover, the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. And Nehemiah, as he goes and he is the governor, he's got a right, if you will, to tax the people, to, you know, demand they bring, you know, meat and wine and whatever, you know, in the form of taxation and support him as the governor. But because he had his own means and he had compassion on the people, he knew that they were already pretty hard up, you know, that things were pretty tight. He doesn't collect the taxes, if you will. He doesn't invoke his right. He's basically saying, you know what, I'm going to be diligent and I'm going to do what I know to be right, and I don't need you know, that support that way. And I just like this because you know, they provided for themselves. They didn't live off the people. They didn't live a luxurious lifestyle. It always galls me, you know, when you see some little country in Africa or Asia or something like that, you know, the whole nation doesn't have two nickels to put together. But the president or the premier or whoever, you know, lives this luxurious lifestyle. And, you know, I'm not sure who he gets the money from, But you see them live very, very well compared to the people. And to me, that's just way out of balance. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. He's a good leader. In chapter 6, the wall is completed in spite of the opposition. And the first two verses here we read, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief." And so basically the wall is on the verge of being completed, but Sanballat tries to lure Nehemiah away to some obscure place where he would probably have an accident or commit suicide or something. You know, basically, as it says, it means to do him mischief. But to Nehemiah's credit, he knows what God's called him to do. And so he's going to keep doing that and not allow himself to be distracted. You know, I want to encourage each of us that, you know, we've all been called to something. And so oftentimes we do get distracted, the things of the world or different things, but stay on task, stay on target. You know, keep your focus on the Lord as Nehemiah did and ignore those things. And, you know, it's interesting as you go through this chapter, when they were unable to kill him outright, then the next thing they sought to do was to slander him and to make false accusations against him and to, if they could, nullify his ability to lead the people. And, you know, none of that worked either. He just kept saying, talk to the palm, you know, and he kept working. And it's awesome. In verses 15 and 16, we read, "So the wall was finished in the 20 and 5th day of the month of Elul, and 50 and 2 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." I like that when the enemies of God recognize it is the work of God, and they're just like, oh man, we couldn't, you know, and they're defeated because God is always victorious, because God will have his way. And I like that. And to me, it's amazing. I don't know about you guys, but I tend to lose track of time. You know, we don't have apart from a few dates here and there, we don't have a timeline that says, hey, this took, you know, 6 months or, you know, I mean, you read this and go, man, this is years, you know, but 52 days. If you ever you get a chance to go to Israel, and I pray that we could all go together sometime, but you walk around the old city and you look at the walls and you're thinking, 52 days, man, these guys were moving. Because, you know, granted, all the building materials were laying right there because the Babylonians knocked it over. They just had to pick it back up and stack it, you know. But still, that's a lot of work in a very short period of time. And so the wall is completed in spite of the enemy. Now we get to Nehemiah chapter 7. And that was the fastest chapter that we studied in this book because it's an exact duplicate of Ezra chapter 2. And basically, it's just a listing, repeats the registry of those who made the initial trek from Babylon to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel some 80-something years prior to that. So we just kind of let the study in Ezra 2 stand. But then we get to Nehemiah chapter 8. And this is one of my favorite chapters in Nehemiah and one of my favorite chapters actually in the Bible because of what it stands for. Looking at the first 8 verses here. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood up upon a pulpit of wood, which was made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbanah, Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akkub and Shabbatai and Hodijah, Maaseiah and Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Man, I love this because this is exactly what we seek to try and do here. You know, that we just, you know, I forget, it's, I think it's Little Country Church MacArthur on the side of the building. Simply the Word of God, simply. Something like that. You know, the bottom line is it's just, you know, the straightforward teaching of the Word of God. It's not intended to be, you know, rocket science or, you know, anything, you know, too high on all that stuff. It's just the plain reading is, generally speaking, the plain meaning. And so we go through it the way they went through it. And I like that. In verse 17, we see, and there was great gladness. You know, the people understanding the law and it impacted their lives. And because of that, there was great gladness. But that brings us to Nehemiah chapter 9. And here their understanding of the Word of God brought great conviction and conviction of sin. Look at the first three verses here. Now on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, with sackcloth, sackcloths, and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. And so, you know, this chapter is basically a prayer that reviews the history of the nation and reveals both the majesty of God and once again the depravity of man. You know, the fact that we're just a bunch of dumb sheep and that we need God. But I like, again, as we get to verse 31 in this chapter, that in the midst of all this, describing the judgment, describing the lack of faith of the people and all the different things that took place, in the midst of all this, in verse 31, they declare, Thou art a gracious and merciful God. In other words, you've blessed us in ways that we don't deserve. You've been merciful to us because we deserved your judgment. You know, and they acknowledge that God has just been very, very kind to them and given them, if you will, this second chance. That takes us to Nehemiah chapter 10. And chapter 10 basically is that they renew the covenant. There's a listing of names at the beginning of that chapter that talks about, you know, who basically signing on. But then they get to we get to verse 29, and it describes what they began to do, the action they took. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his judgments and his statutes. And so they renewed their commitment to sanctify themselves by separating from the nations about them, to not intermarrying, you know, with the people that were around them. They renewed their commitment to keep the Sabbath, to tithe, and not forsake the house of the Lord. And it's interesting to me because as I was reading this chapter and studying it up front, I thought, man, they're making all these promises. You know, it's like, oh, no, because you just know. You know, dun, 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 dun. A couple chapters later, we'll see that they fail in all those things. And I've been in that place myself where, you know, I have to renew my commitment to the Lord. I have to turn over, if you will, a new leaf, and I feel like that leaf's been spinning at times, you know, flipping back and forth. But how many times does God accept us? How many times does God forgive us? How many times does God say, yes, come to me, you know, and yes, we can start over again, and yes, you can have another chance. I don't call it the second chance anymore, because it's like the 52nd chance, you know, and we see that with the nation, that God is so gracious and so merciful that, you know, they do all kinds of crazy stuff. Yet when they come to their senses, and it's almost always you see it, they come to their senses after they've read the Word of God. They come to their senses after they once again have been, if you will, confronted by the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in the life of a believer. And so, what a cool thing. But then, now chapter 11. Chapter 11 is interesting in that they undertake to repopulate Jerusalem. And it's almost like they've got to draw lots. They do draw lots to see, okay, you know, the winners get to go out live in the country, and the losers, if you will, they're the ones that are going to go live in Jerusalem. That tells you how difficult it must have been to live in Jerusalem, you know, that it wasn't an easy life, that it was, you know, pretty much destroyed, and that, you know, much harder to do that. But so they undertake to do that. The first couple of verses there in chapter 11. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. So for me, it's always kind of interesting, you know, you look at that, to dwell in the holy city. You know, they had to draw lots to see who would have the privilege, you know, of living there. And, you know, I do think it was a privilege. But those that chose to dwell in Jerusalem are named, and, you know, that's part of the rest of the chapter. But those that don't aren't listed. You know, only their names, only the names of the cities are listed, but not the names of the people. And it reminds me very much of those that choose to abide in Christ, whose names are recorded, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's supremely important, that your name, that my name, our names, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because those whose names are not in that book, when that book is opened up on that final day, if your name's not in that book, guess what? You're not going to be in heaven. And there's only one other option, okay? And so kind of a parallel there. But Nehemiah chapter 12 brings us to the dedication of the wall. And we read there in verse 31, kind of going towards the end there a little bit. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall, and appointed 2 great companies of them that gave thanks, whereof one went on the right hand upon the wall towards the dung gate. And so Nehemiah and Ezra each lead different groups. One, they go up on the wall there and towards the dung gate, and they hang a right. The other group hangs a left, and they begin to praise the Lord, marching both back around, and they meet back around near the temple itself. And where they're joined together as a choir, and they're offering praises of their lips, their sacrifices being made down below, and they're dedicating the walls. And it's an awesome, so very cool thing. Verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. And to me, the cool part is, you know, you start back to Nehemiah chapter 2 and the resistance and you know, Sanballat and Tobiah and these other guys making fun of and ridiculing the children of Israel. You know, the walls won't even support a fox, so that's why they march around it and all that kind of stuff. But the fact that they're up there singing and rejoicing and praising the Lord, and it's heard by the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines and all those guys. And I love that it's kind of like an in-your-face, here we are, praising the Lord because he is good, and, you know, and you're not, basically. But to me, it's cool because I think that's what we should do. That our lives should be like that. We should be rejoicing in the Lord and praising God. You know, I've tried to witness to all my family at different times, and I can't always, you know, I've shared the gospel with my dad as an example many times. And the last few times, he's gotten pretty angry as I've shared the gospel with him. And so I can't always just go through, you know, the Romans road or the 4 basic laws of salvation, all that kind of stuff. But you know what? I can tell him about the glorious things that God's doing in my life. I can praise God in front of him for the things that he has done for me and for my family. And those are things that he can't deny. Those are things that he can't really, you know, he can't get too mad because we were blessed, you know. And so I think that that's something that we can do in the world around us, is just keep marching around those walls and praising the Lord and praising the Lord, and your neighbors are going to hear it, you know, and they may get sick and tired of it, but too bad, you know. I love it. So they dedicate the wall. That brings us to the final chapter, chapter 13. And here they rededicated their lives, I say, once again. You know, back in chapter 10, their heart was in that place of, you know, Lord, we want to honor you. Lord, I'm going to sanctify myself. We're going to separate from the Amalekites and all the ites, you know, and we're going to stop marrying them. And yes, we'll start doing, you know, the sacrifices, and we'll bring the tithes and the offerings like we should. And point for point, every promise that they had made had been broken. in just, you know, three chapters. I don't know what the timeline is on that. You know, I think it's a few years. But basically, you know, Nehemiah traveled back to Shushan, or back to, you know, Babylon area, to King Artaxerxes to report back. He was gone for about a year. And in that year's time, without, you know, their leader there, things just kind of fell apart. And it's a sad commentary in a certain sense, because what does our faith depend on? And I remember wondering for a long time, knowing, anticipating that Pastor Chuck was going to pass from the scene. And I really wondered what it would do to the Calvary Chapel movement, to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. I wondered how it would impact us. I mean, Pastor Chuck is never here. He wasn't like a daily presence, but he was certainly a presence in my heart, in my life. And I wondered myself, Lord, how am I going to do when, you know, my pastor goes to be with the Lord? And I want to encourage each of you that your faith doesn't depend on me. I know it already doesn't. Some go, like, right, it doesn't. But, you know, but just the illustration, your faith does not depend on any man. No matter what any man does or does not do, doesn't change the fact of what Jesus has done for you. Jesus died for your sins, and he rose again, and he's beckoning you to himself. And so our faith is dependent upon him. And obviously we focus on his word. So we need to learn the lesson that they, you know, Nehemiah splits for, you know, a vacation or whatever, or a trip, and it just all goes downhill, you know. And I know, because I listen to the studies when I leave and other guys teach in my stead, I'm listening. Okay, they're not partying, they're studying, they're doing good. Okay, you know, I know that because our focus is him, as it should be. And Nehemiah, to his credit, tried very hard to reform things. He even put physical barriers in place. He closed the gates to the city so that they wouldn't go back and forth on the Sabbath and do all that stuff. But that's kind of like playing the Holy Spirit a little bit. You know, and do we really have to do that? You know, do we really have to put physical barriers up, or are we okay being just accountable to Jesus and walking in his ways? And that's one of the lessons that I got out of that. They meant to do well, but again, they rededicate their lives. And, you know, once again, they separated themselves from the Moabites and the Ammonites. They also needed to root out the enemies from in their midst, even from the temple area, as Eliashib, the high priest, had established Tobiah, one of their enemies, in the temple courts. They committed their lives once again to all the things they'd promised before. And it may sound kind of silly, like, oh yeah, they did it again. But you know what? If we're wrong, we're wrong. And, you know, you can't say, well, I've repented all these so many times, I don't think I should do it again because, you know, I've done it too many times already. No, if we need to repent, then we need to repent. And we get right with God, and we ask God to guide us and to keep us, to strengthen us, and we try to make whatever needed corrections we can to avoid the things we've done in the past. But the bottom line is we want to be right with God. And so once again, they commit their ways to the Lord. Nehemiah, this book closes the way it opened in prayer. There in verse 31, his final prayer is, "Remember me, O my God, for good." You know, Nehemiah loved the Lord. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, a man of action. As a whole, you know, we see the need for God to do the work. I mean, it's in their hearts to do the right thing. And there's times, obviously, when they stumble. And I believe, for the most part, it's in our heart to do the right thing. But it's also the understanding that we can do no good thing unless the Lord helps us. You know, Paul wrote in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Basically, we're empty. We need God to do it. And I love what Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2:13. "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." All we need to do is be yielded, to be, you know, willing, to be willing, if you will, and God will do the rest. And so there is the book of Nehemiah. Up to this point, if you look at the chart out there as you walk in the door, we've covered 57.2% of the Bible, and we will keep going because there's still another 42.8% to go. and I know that, but I want to encourage you this next week, read through the book of Esther, okay? It's only 10 chapters, and it's pretty short. Prepare yourselves for that. So, gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons contained in it, and Lord, the expression of your love to us. Lord, like the children of Israel in that day, we too can declare that you are a gracious and a merciful God, that you are so good to us, Lord, when we don't deserve it. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us, that you would keep us, keep our eyes on you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.